Well, good afternoon, brethren. Can we turn to the Word of God, the Book of Revelation and Chapter 3. The Book of Revelation and Chapter 3. Last evening we looked at the church at Sardis, and this morning we looked at the church in Ephesus, and this afternoon we're going to consider the church in Philadelphia, and that's Revelation Chapter 3, verse number 7. Revelation 3. And 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my commandment to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which come down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." God will bless to us the reading of his own holy word this afternoon. Now we turn this afternoon to the second last of the churches, the church at Philadelphia. And here we have a word that is full of encouragement and commendation. And as we heard this morning, it is one of the two churches where there is no word of criticism whatever from the Lord Jesus. Once again, this address from the Saviour begins with a description of Christ. Our Lord is here described as one who is holy, one who is true, one who has the key of David, so that he who shuts, no one will open, and he who shuts, and no one then will open. He opens and no one shuts and no one opens. This description emphasizes to us the Lord's titles as Messiah and his authority as Messiah. I think probably the background to this is the fact that by clear inference from verse number 9, the church at Philadelphia was under attack from Jews. People who were ethnically Jewish, but were not true Jews in the sense that Paul tells us in the book of Romans. People who were not part of the Israel of God. And indeed, their meeting place had degenerated to such a level that the Lord Jesus can call it a synagogue of Satan. In other words, they were so adamant that he was not the Messiah that they had devoted their attention to opposing, perhaps ridiculing, the little company which were gathered as Christians, as a Christian assembly in the city of Philadelphia. And in contrast to that, the Saviour emphasizes that he is indeed the true Messiah. These titles underline to us the fact that he has all the authority that belongs to the true Messiah of God. What does he mean by saying the one who is holy? Well, this would obviously imply the utter purity of the Lord Jesus. But it would also surely imply to us that he is one who was totally and absolutely dedicated to God. I'm reminded of the cry that came even from the demon-possessed man in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 24. "We know you who you are, the Holy One of God." So the Lord Jesus claims to be the Holy One of God in a very distinctive sense. He's utterly pure. And he is totally and absolutely devoted to God and to his service. In other words, he may well really be claiming deity. Because in the Old Testament, there are occasions, are there not, where God himself takes this name, the Holy One of Israel. So we see the Savior this afternoon, and we want to see him in his glory. We want to see the utter transcendence of the Lord Jesus in this statement, I am the one who is holy. The glorious, majestic, transcendent Christ. Then he says, he is the one who is true. The word for true that is used here is the word that emphasizes reality and genuineness. And again, I think the background is this, that these Christians were being attacked by those who followed what had degenerated to just becoming Judaism, or as we read in one of Paul's letters, the Jews' religion. It had degenerated to that level. And in contrast to that, the Lord Jesus says, I am the one who is genuine. I am the one who is real. In contrast to all that religious unreality, my claims are true. I am the one who is genuine. I am the one who is utterly real. And as such, my dear friends, this afternoon, not only as the Holy One is the Lord Jesus transcendent and glorious, but as the one who is true, he is faithful and dependable. These are wonderful truths about the Savior, aren't they? He's faithful, he's dependable, he's glorious, he's transcendent. And then he makes a statement that we really need to know a little bit about the Old Testament to understand. He quotes from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 20 and verse 22. Now the story there is about two men, one man called Shebna and another man called Eliakim. And Shebna was dismissed from his post as the royal steward in Jerusalem. You know, there was a vacancy for a manager there as well. You know, steward's just an old-fashioned word for manager. And he was the manager of the royal household. And Shebna was dismissed. He was disgraced, really. And Eliakim was put into his position. And he was given complete authority over the royal household. And this was expressed in picture language. He, the key of David, was placed on his shoulder. And he had total authority over what went on in the palace. He was in charge of all its management. He had authority under the king for all that took place. And he was placed in that tremendous position of stewardship. The key of David on his shoulder, the symbol of authority, the symbol of strength, and he was granted this power to open. And if he opened, no one could shut. And if he shut, no one could open. What does this then mean when it's applied to the Lord Jesus? He is obviously far greater than Eliakim. Eliakim is at best only a picture of the role that the Lord Jesus has. Well, I think it would mean at least the two following things. He is the supreme administrator over God's kingdom. He is a supreme administrator over God's kingdom. That would have two implications at least. Number one, he is the one who decides who enters the kingdom of God. You know, my dear friends, that's not a role for a priest. It's not even a role for an evangelist or a pastor or an elder. Ultimately, it's the Lord Jesus, isn't it, who opens the door and admits men and women to his kingdom. Authority in that matter, that greatest of all matters, is in his hand. It's not placed into any human hand. But I think in context, as we're going to see when we look in a moment or two at verse number 8, more especially, he also has supreme control over the expansion of the kingdom of God, and also over its apparent reverses. Let me give you an illustration or two. First of all, one from Scripture. The book of Acts, chapter 16, is an interesting example in that regard. We have Paul in one of his evangelistic journeys, and we have him coming to verse 6 of Acts 16, and we read that he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, the very area where these churches were situated. Then we read that he tried to go into another area, Bithynia. But again we read, the Spirit And some texts read, the Spirit of Jesus did not permit him. So we see that as Paul is moving, he is seeking to open the doors where God was opening them. But here are two provinces, and the Lord Jesus was closing the door, wasn't he? He closed the door in Asia, and he closed the door in Bithynia. And I hear the Saviour say, the key of David is on my shoulder. When I shut, no one can open. But then we have this remarkable experience that Paul has granted. The man of Macedonia. The man of Macedonia. You know, what a significant event in the history of the world. Paul moves to the West. He moves to the West. He moves into Europe. And what absolutely earth-shattering results have flowed from that. Was that a human decision on Paul's part? No. He saw this vision. The man of Macedonia says, come over and help us. And what did we read? We read from verse number 10. I'm quoting from the King James Version, assuredly gathering. New King James concluding. That the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. That is, in Macedonia. Isn't that a classic example? The Lord Jesus, he closed doors, but then he opened the door to the West. He opened the door to Macedonia. And as the subsequent events tell us, when he opened the door, there was no one who could shut. You know, I want to paint for a minute or two in quite a broad brush and show to you that in a more general way, in the first century, the Lord was opening doors. You know, it was no accident, was it, that at that time, the whole of the known world was under one government. It was no accident that communications had reached a stage at that time that they have hardly reached until the last 150 years or so. It was no accident there were these Roman roads. It was no accident that there was easy, relatively easy, seagoing passage around the Mediterranean. It was no accident the so-called Roman peace, the Pax Romana, prevailed throughout so much of the ancient world. It was no accident that a few hundred years before, the Bible had been translated, the Old Testament had been translated from Hebrew into Greek. It was no accident there were synagogues in almost every city around the Mediterranean. What am I saying? That stage was set by Christ, wasn't it? That stage was set by Christ. He was opening doors. Opening doors so that by the end of the first century, the gospel had been taken right round the Mediterranean and into almost every corner of the world. The Lord was opening doors and no one could shut them. It was no accident, brethren, at the end of the 15th century that the printing press was invented. It was no accident around about that time, was it 1453? Constantinople fell and the Greek scholars fled from Constantinople into Western Europe, bringing with them manuscripts of the classical writers and manuscripts of the New Testament. It was no accident that a few years thereafter, the truth of the gospel was rediscovered by the reformers. It was no accident within a few years after that, the lands of Northern and Western Europe rang with the preaching of the gospel. These things seem unconnected. They're not unconnected. They were all connected together. The advance of learning, the technology of the day, and then the recovery of the gospel. Christ was opening doors. Christ was opening doors. And no one can shut them. And thank God these doors have not been shut to this very hour. It was no accident, my dear friends. Events that some of us saw with our own very eyes, at least on the TV, that the Berlin Wall came down. It was no accident that people from Albania came over to Italy. It was no accident that a few years ago, a land that professed they had banished God and banished Christ, Albania, was opened again to the gospel. Christ was opening the door to Eastern Europe in a manifest way, wasn't he? He is Christ. He's on the throne. Paul says, he is head over all things to the church. Now note that phrase, brethren. He's not just head of the church. He is. He's not just head over all things. He is. But Ephesians 1 adds a further thought. He is head over all things to or for the church. And as we think of these instances from history, and we could give others, History proves to us he is the head over all things for the church, and in his sovereign authority, as he administers affairs, he has in view the advance of his kingdom and the benefit and glory of his people, and ultimately the glory of his own great name. So we see that the Lord is on the throne, that he is the key of David on his shoulder, and when he opens, no one can shut. Not just no man can shut, but no one can shut. Satan cannot shut. The demons cannot shut. When he closes, no one dare open the door. But you know, my dear friends, there are some apparent reverses that are not really reverses. And you know, in our own day, we have witnessed that as well. With what heavy hearts the European and American and Canadian-based servants of Christ left China in 1949. But you know, as we look now at the great land of China, we see that what they sowed in tears, God has reaped in joy. Amen. And we see without outside help the blessing that God has given to our Chinese brethren and sisters. So what seemed a reverse, what seemed a disaster, what was for some years at least the shutting of a door, in Christ's good time has led to the reopening of the door, maybe in a different way, and the expansion and growth of the kingdom of God in that part of the world. Let's rejoice today. God is on the throne, and he can open the door. And when he opens the door, no one dare shut it. So we see then that he's got the authority, and he's got the authority especially over the expansion of the kingdom of God. The Lord then turns to give his diagnosis to the church. And I want to sum up the message to Philadelphia under three headings. First of all, opportunity. Secondly, as our little title would indicate, loyalty. And thirdly, expectancy. Now, we all know what a preacher's headings are when you start the word with the same letter. But I don't know what you call a preacher's heading when all the words end with the same letter. Is that reverse alliteration? I don't know. Maybe someone, some book in homiletics will coin a word for it. But we have here then opportunity, loyalty, and expectancy. Opportunity. Well, the flow of thought is very obvious, isn't it? What the Saviour said he had power to do in general, verse number 8, he says he's going to do for Philadelphia, for Philadelphia. Behold, I set before you, Darby's translation, an opened door. I thought that was interesting. An opened door. E-D at the end of the word. In other words, the Saviour had done for Philadelphia what he said he could do in general. He had opened the door. I take it here to be a door of opportunity, and in particular, a door of evangelistic opportunity for the spread of the gospel. I do so because of its usage elsewhere. For example, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, Paul says, "A great door and effectual has been opened in Ephesus, but there are many adversaries." For example, Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, the New King James well renders it, "A door for the word, a door of utterance," the King James says, "has been opened." There are other references, brethren. For example, there's one in Acts 14, verse 27, "The door of faith opened to the Gentiles," from which I think we could conclude that what we have here is a similar statement. A door of opportunity is opened for the Philadelphian church. A door of opportunity. And you know, the Lord gives the same assurance, doesn't he, in verse 8, that he had already given in verse number 7. Once he opened this door, there is no one who can shut it. Now, what are the lessons we can learn? Well, you know, Philadelphia was always a missionary city. Philadelphia was always a missionary city. Not necessarily a Christian missionary city. Philadelphia had actually been built as a city to be a base for the expansion of Greek culture and the very language of Greek itself in that part of Asia Minor. It had been planted deliberately to spread the knowledge of the Greek language and Greek culture in what the commentators call the hinterland, the country areas round about it. Therefore, it had a strategic position, you see. And the Lord is really saying, well, you're going to use that strategic position for me, for the spreading of the gospel of Christ. I'm going to open the door of opportunity for you. You know, my dear friends, we can take at least two applications from that, can't we? That our assemblies today are called to be missionary-minded churches with a worldwide vision. But that doesn't preclude, indeed it includes the fact, we should also be very sensitive to doors of opportunity that are being opened around us. So we see a twofold message here. We should realize the Lord is opening doors, and if he does, like Paul of old, we should be willing and able by his grace to enter these doors. And also we should have a worldwide view and have a desire to see the gospel spread throughout the whole of the earth. So this was a great privilege, wasn't it? It was really a gift to Philadelphia. Behold, I have opened up before you this door of opportunity. Indeed, I would suggest to you, brethren, that verse 9 is an example of the open door. Quite a difficult verse, isn't it? But I suggest that's what verse 9 means. These very scoffers, now Paul's alluding to two or three verses in Isaiah, these very scoffers, these Jews who were so opposed to the gospel, I believe verse 9 is positive, will be made by God's grace, will be drawn by God's grace to come and confess that really the presence of God was not among them, but rather it was among that despised company of Christians in Philadelphia. That's how I view verse 9. I think it's an example of the open door, that some at least of these opponents of Christ, those who are Jewish by birth but were opposed to the gospel, will be made by grace to come and worship and recognize that God was among the Philadelphian believers. The second thing the Lord says about Philadelphia is this: they were marked by loyalty. They were marked by loyalty. Notice the Lord said, you have but, as some of the versions render it, but a little strength. You know, this should be an encouragement to some of us. Philadelphia presumably was not a large assembly. Maybe it had very little prestige in the city. Maybe none of the people who were the movers and shakers in the city went to it. Maybe it was mainly poor people, despised people. Maybe they didn't have very much in the way of financial resources. Maybe even they weren't richly endowed with spiritual gift. Perhaps all of these things were true. Certainly some of them would be true. For the Lord says, look, you have but a little strength. But yet the Lord gives an opportunity to a group of believers like that. You know, felt weakness, my dear friends, and indeed actual weakness, is no barrier to God showing his strength. Indeed, if anything, it is a condition for God to show his strength. Remember what the Apostle Paul heard? My grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. You know, we have many illustrations of that, don't we, in the case of individuals as well as of churches or assemblies. Let's take, for example, that great man, William Carey, one of the founders of the missionary movement, at least as far as the English-speaking world was concerned, a man almost of genius in many, many areas of study. One occasion, after he was mature in years and had spent many years in God's service in India, a person who, as we might say, on the other side of the Atlantic, was a very snooty person, a very snobbish person, said, Dr. Carey, I believe that you were once a shoemaker. And Carey said, my dear sir, you are wrong. I was never a shoemaker. I was only a cobbler. The difference being, of course, that a cobbler just repairs shoes. See? You know, felt weakness, but a little strength. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. Amen. God has chosen the nobodies of the world, if I may paraphrase, to bring to naught the somebodies of the world, that no flesh should glory in his presence, that he who glories should glory in the Lord. I think too of Gladys Aylward, just a servant girl. And the mission board refused her permission to go. And she said, but Jehovah God has told me to go. So she just went and bought her ticket and headed off to China. And the rest, as they say, is history. I think of a man who I had the privilege to know very slightly myself. A man who's known on this side of the Atlantic as Crawford Allison, and on his own side of the Atlantic as Bobby Allison. A man with a very humble manual job, but a man of great ability, who used that ability to learn several African languages and labored for years in the center of Africa. What God can do with what the world regards as weak material and poor material. And here we have the same principle, don't we, in a corporate way. But a little strength. But what they had was very important. They had loyalty. They had loyalty. Look what the Lord says. You have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Brethren, we're living in days in which there's great emphasis put on numbers, isn't there? And the big thing in some people's mind is that the church or assembly should become as big as possible. The mega church attracts, doesn't it? This was a church that had but a little strength, but it is something much more important, didn't it? It was marked by loyalty to Christ. Now, let's not run to the other extreme. I read once a comment by Jim Nicholson, which I thought was at one level very, very perceptive, and yet at another level very sad. Not sad that he said it, but it was a sad thing he had to say it. And it went something like this. We've reached the stage in some quarters that the absence of blessing is seen as proof that we really are in some strange way being blessed because we're so faithful. You know, as Jay Wells said, how perverse. Well, that's the other extreme, isn't it? See, we shouldn't be boasting in small numbers just for the sake of it. But nor should we be desiring great numbers just for the sake of that. There's something more important than great numbers. And there's something more important than small numbers, brethren. It's this, that we should be loyal to Christ. Now, brethren, I want to say how much I appreciated the seminar on the emergent church this morning. And I want to just take that one application to say, as the Lord looks down on his people today, how important that we strive for this praise from his lips. You have kept my word. For this, within the broadest definition of evangelicalism, is the worst liberalism and postmodernism rearing its ugly head again. That's what it is. When one of the leaders says, there may well be such a thing as absolute truth, but I don't know if we can ever find it. And just for any avoidance of doubt, he says, and I'm talking about the fundamentals now, even the gospel, do we not need to pay very careful heed to what we're hearing? That is being said. That is being said today. Notice the subtlety. Not entirely agreeing with the world that there is no such thing as absolute truth, but saying there might well be absolute truth. We've not discovered it. Perhaps we never will. And just in case we thought we're talking about peripheral things, but which Christians have always differed, he adds, and that applies even to the gospel. Oh, my dear friends, you have not denied my word. You have not denied my word. Let's hold fast then to the authority of Scripture. Being undermined and attacked today on every hand, this church receives this tribute from the Savior. You have kept my word. Amen. It receives this other tribute. You have not denied my name. Now, we also heard this morning of the strong attack on a truth that I thought was fundamental, the truth of substitutionary atonement. And that is being attacked today. We are being told in no uncertain terms that it is something that we should abandon and forsake. We saw the quotations this morning, and there are other similar ones. Some I will not repeat, even. My dear friends, that's the day in which we're living. These are men who would like, in some sense, to have some figment of the word evangelical, the good word evangelical, still upon them. And yet they deny what generations of God's people have believed and preached. And what even of the person of Christ today? What even of the person of Christ today? Subtly undermined in many quarters. And the Savior says to Philadelphia, you're marked by loyalty. Now, my dear friends, it's not loyalty to tradition. It's not even loyalty to theology. It's not even loyalty to a confession of faith. It's something far more important. You have not denied my name. The Lord makes it so personal, doesn't he? And you have held fast to my word. If we are ever to receive this tribute from Christ, we need to seek to follow in that pathway too, to be loyal to Christ's word and not to deny his name, his self-revelation of who he is, Son of God, yet Son of Mary, and the one who came from heaven to die on Calvary's cross for sinners, the one who was actually raised from the dead and is now ascended and glorified at his Father's right hand on high. You have not denied my name, and you have held fast my word. What a tribute for loyalty to the Philadelphian believers. Personal loyalty to Christ that had been expressed in faithfulness to his word. And then the Lord says, in particular, you have kept. Allow me to quote the King James Version. I think many of you have it and you're using it. The word of my patience. This is one occasion, I think, where the King James Version is actually preferable to the modern versions. They translate it, for example, the New King James, my command to persevere. The English Standard Version, my word about perseverance. I'm sure that is true, but I think there's another element of truth that's retained by keeping the very literal rendering, the word of my patience. Let me explain what I mean. I think what the Lord is saying here is this. This word is not only my command to persevere, it is also a description of my own perseverance. And I'm calling you to emulate that. What I'm really saying is this. It's similar to what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, where he writes words like these. May the Lord lead you into the perseverance of Christ. That was the perseverance he showed on earth, no doubt. But isn't there a sense in which he's showing perseverance in heaven now? Isn't there a sense in which the Lord himself is patiently, perseveringly waiting in heaven for that great day when his church will be complete? For that great day when we shall all be gathered together unto him? For that great day when his prayer will be fulfilled, Father, I desire that those whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Isn't there a sense which the Lord is yearning for that day to come? I think there is. I think there's a very real sense which the Lord is patiently waiting in heaven for the fulfillment of the purposes of God concerning the church and beyond that, concerning the kingdom. There amidst the love and glory, he is waiting yet. On his heart a name is graven, he will ne'er forget. And I submit to you, that's what the Lord means here. He himself is longing for that day of his return. He himself is longing for that day when the church will be complete, when his glory will be shown, and when all his people will be gathered unto him. And we should be longing for that day too. You see, the Philadelphian church had kept that word. Not only had they kept the word of Christ in general and been marked by loyalty, but they were also marked by expectancy. Of them it could be said, what Paul said to the Thessalonians, they were waiting for God's Son from heaven. You know, my dear friends, we may well believe that the Lord Jesus is coming again. I'm sure we all do. In fact, probably most of you men would go a bit further. And you may well have a whole scheme of future events in your mind. But there's something more important, isn't there? Is there actually burning in our hearts a desire that he might return? Does it make any real difference, brethren? Are we really waiting and longing for his coming? I ask myself that question. Does it make any real difference? Am I actually keeping the word of Christ's perseverance? Am I really waiting and watching down here for that great day when his longings, first of all, will be fulfilled and we shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air? Yeah. For that was the expectancy of the Philadelphian church. And the Lord actually gives them that expectancy and encourages them that in verses 10 and 11. He gives this promise, doesn't he? I will keep you from the hour of trial. I take this hour of trial, when we look at it, because it's a trial of the whole world, and it's a trial upon the earth dwellers a phrase that John will use several times later in the Revelation, I suggest to you that this does refer to that coming outpouring of God's judgment in the world. And this church is promised that they will be delivered from that hour of trial. Indeed, that they will be exempt from that hour of trial. And in a word, brethren, I believe the Lord is promising that they will be removed from this earth before it begins. I'll tell you why I believe that, because of the next text, which tells you in my submission how he is going to do that, how he's going to protect them, indeed exempt them from the very hour of trial. He'll do so, he says. Look at the flow of thought, verse 11, by his coming. For immediately after that promise, he says, behold, I am coming quickly. And I take, therefore, verse number 10 to be a reference to the result of the rapture, that the Lord will remove his people from this world before these awful days dawn on this earth. And he will do so, by this coming for his own. And I think that's the flow of thought here. They were marked by expectancy, for the hour of the Lord's return. Are we waiting? He is waiting yet. Are we waiting in fellowship with that waiting in heaven until that day dawns and the Savior's promise will be fulfilled? I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So this is a church with all its weakness that yet receives three distinct, very positive words from the Savior: opportunity and loyalty. You see, just as it always had been a missionary church, there was a kind of history of loyalty in Philadelphia. You know, it was named after someone who bore the name Philadelphius. Now, you young men, please don't name your son after a name like that. That would be a first. I've yet to meet anyone called Philadelphius. No, we're sharing down at Greenwood Hills with these names based on numbers. For example, Paul's scribe to the Romans, he was called Tertius, number three. George V. Wigram. I think if my name had the name he had, I would have just called myself George V. Wigram as well, because V stands for Vicesimus. I take that to mean he was the 20th child of his parents. And then there was another old worthy not in our own immediate circles, and he was called Octavius Winslow, because I presume he was the 8th child of his parents. And so we could go on, but I think Philadelphius, we were pushing it a wee bit far. And why was this man called Philadelphius? Because he was very loyal to his brother. And his brother was one of the kings of that area. And Philadelphius was so loyal to his brother that he got that name, Philadelphius. And the city was called after him because he planted the city. And it means, of course, the city of brotherly love. In the first instance, literal brotherly love between Philadelphius and his brother, who was the king of one of these other cities. And just to satisfy your curiosity, I'm sure you all know this, William Penn, who was a Quaker, a friend, capital F, he established, of course, the state, colony, as it was then, later the state of Pennsylvania, and he called the capital, or the biggest city, at least in those days, Philadelphia, because of its literal meaning. It was the city of brotherly love. And in case any of you thought, by the way, this was the Church of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, you know now that it wasn't. It was the Church of Philadelphia in Asia. But it was marked by loyalty in a deeper sense, wasn't it? Not just to the king who was the brother, but loyalty to Christ. My word, my name. And they were marked by expectancy. They were marked by expectancy as well. And then let's move on to the destiny of the overcomer. The promises that are given to the Philadelphian overcomer in verse number 12. The challenge to us, just as we look at verse 12, is to hold fast what we have, that no one take our crown. You know, if these features mark us in any small measure, let's hold them fast, that we might have that crown and that approval from Christ in a coming day. The overcomer in Philadelphia is promised security, isn't he? He's going to be like a pillar in the temple. You know, when Solomon built his temple, he built two great pillars in the porch. Yachim, he shall establish, and Boaz, strength. And it may well be that that's what the Lord is alluding to here. It's a picture of strength and stability. You know, the Philadelphians were always running away from their city because of earthquakes and tremors and that kind of thing. The Lord says, when you get into that heavenly city, you will go out no more. You know, my dear friends, when we get to heaven, we'll go out no more. It won't just be a respite time, will it? It won't be a vacation. It won't even be a weekend conference. When you're there, it'll never stop. You'll go out no more forever. Isn't that just a lovely promise? You will go out no more forever. It will be for eternity and an eternity of bliss. And not only so, but the Savior says, in that glorious place, you will have an eternal relationship with me. Isn't that wonderful? Not only will there be security, but there will be an eternal relationship. I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven. So it's all eternal blessings, isn't it? Linked with heaven and linked with God and linked with Christ. I will write on him my new name. You know, the Lord in grace will identify himself with his people in that day. His new name. What does that mean? Well, I think it means this. The Lord is going to give a fresher and fuller revelation of himself in eternity. Not inconsistent, of course, with the one he's given. But he's going to give that in a fuller way in a coming day. And that fuller and fresher revelation of himself, the Lord will write that name upon his people. In other words, he will identify himself so fully with us and grant us this relationship forevermore. What a prospect, this new relationship. What a prospect, this security, this stability that earth can never give. And that's the destiny of the overcomer. And let me endorse what Bill said this morning. Every true Christian is one of the overcomers of these churches. What a tribute little Philadelphia received. May we strive that we might receive the same. In our days, let us hold fast Christ's name and let us not deny Christ's word, shall we pray. Our Father, bless to us again, we pray, the holy word of God as we have read it together, for which we give thee thanks, and bless us, Lord, now as we part, and grant us a good time of fellowship in the rest of the day, and bless in the later sessions too, we ask, in the Saviour's precious name. Amen.